The book of Romans, the more I study it, and I'm sure the more you study it, the greater appreciation we have for not only the subject matter, but the approach that the Apostle Paul takes as revealed by the Holy Spirit to help these to see that the gospel is for all. Sometimes we become a little bit confined in our thinking, and certainly that was the case among those who were Jews in their attitude toward those who were Gentiles. And the apostle in the first chapter points out the theme of the book, and we don't want to forget this. In fact, it would be a good passage to commit to your memory. In verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, to the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Underscore in your mind that the apostle is giving this instruction, that these might know how they ought to live, so as to be reckoned by God as righteous. The Gentile, he points out, had not kept God's law. He could not claim righteousness upon the basis of law keeping, and neither could the Jew. The third chapter, he identifies that both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sin. He points out in verses 23 through verse 26 what God has done to relieve that problem that man has with sin. And what is it that he has done? All right, what is it that God has done? I might not have worded that like I thought I did. My mind has kind of become cluttered the last few days. What did God do that man might find a solution to the sin that he's committed? All right, he revealed that plan. He sent his son. And of course, in the sending of his son, we've talked about this in past lessons, the great history that is behind the coming of the Son of God, as we discussed in our Wednesday night study in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where it tells us that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law. In the book of Romans, the development of this plan of God to save man, included in verses 23 through 26 of Romans chapter 3, the sending of God's Son, that he might shed his blood to be a propitiation. And what's that word mean? A sacrifice, a sin offering, an appeasement, an atonement, without which our sins could not be forgiven. That two things might be accomplished. What were they? Number one, that God might be just and justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Why is it that God had to send his Son in order that he might be just? Very important to the scheme of redemption revealed in Romans. Someone had to pay the cost. God did not just pretend that man did not commit sin, but God sent forth his Son in order that he might be the propitiation for us. In the fifth chapter, the writer elaborates on that at great length and points out the love of God, verse 8, how that God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Paul elaborates that without the grace of God, man would stand utterly condemned as a sinner. But then that prompted some to ask the question in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What a ludicrous thought. Because God has bestowed grace upon man through the sacrifice of his Son does not give us a license to continue to practice sin. Paul in this chapter says that you were buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You don't have license to commit sin. And then in the seventh chapter, he emphasizes that these who were under the law are free from the law so that they might be joined unto another. That is, that they might belong to Christ, being saved by their obedience to the gospel. In the eighth chapter, as he concludes this thought, he says, "There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." That is, no condemnation from past sins. You can escape that condemnation in Christ Jesus. In the 16th verse, he says, "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified with him." In these verses, Paul tells us that the Spirit testifies on our behalf, along with our spirit, that we are indeed children of God. Now that's conditioned. It's conditioned upon our suffering with him in order that we might be glorified with him. But what about these sufferings? In verse 18, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." Glory versus suffering. Suffering pales into nothing when we think of the great things that God will bless those, bless us with, those who become Christians, the eternal reward in heaven. Now, suffering is the common plight of all men. But what is it that those who are children of God have that those who are not children of God fail to have? Hope. Eternal life. We have the hope of eternal life. And he's discussing that in verses 24 and 25 as the great motivator to help us to endure the sufferings that we're called upon to bear now. He said, "Then do we with patience wait for it." Now in verses 29 and 30, you talked about that last week, so I'll not elaborate on that except to note that whom he foreknew, he foreordained. Them ultimately, in the latter part of verse 30, he glorified. Now beginning with that text, in verse 31, I want us to see that verses 31 through verse 39. Now I know that I've traveled through these verses and these earlier chapters very hurriedly in our review this morning, but there's a reason for that. As we come through verse 39, we have somewhat of a crescendo of thought, an ultimate climax, a triumphant conclusion to the things that Paul has said, ultimately beginning in chapter 1. But in verses 31 through verse 34, we see a return to the thought of verses 1 through 4, where Paul expresses that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We have the freedom from that condemnation. All that Paul has presented throughout this chapter brings us to this conclusion. Now we've noted that in chapter 3, verses 23 through verse 26, as Joey stated and some others a few moments ago, that God sent forth His Son to be a sin offering for us. Let's read beginning at verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Now what things? What things have previously been discussed? What shall we say to these things? Verses 29 and 30. "He foreknew, He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. He called, He justified, He glorified." Now all of these things in the context of the conditions that God has set forth that man might become a recipient of the grace of God and enjoy the salvation that is in Christ. Now in view of all these things, what shall we say? If God is for us, who is against us? What has God done for us? He didn't spare any price. He gave His Son to be a propitiation for us. He gave His Son that the justice of God might be satisfied with His only begotten Son. He gave His Son that acquittal, justification, might be offered to you and to me. And I want to impress upon your minds just how personal this becomes. The forgiveness of your sins is dependent upon the great things that God has done as He sent His Son to die for us. He didn't spare any price. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, He so loved us that He gave His Son. But His Son was raised to make intercession for us. If the end gate was at the death and the burial of Jesus, you still wouldn't have any hope. It was necessary that Jesus be raised from the dead. Why? All right. All right, we haven't gained a thing if he was not raised from the dead. We note that he is our assurance that we too will be raised from the dead. That becomes, by the way, in Romans the first chapter and in verse 4, the crowning point of who Jesus is. In verse 4 he said, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. If he was not raised from the dead, he was not who he claimed to be. If he was not raised from the dead, he was not the Son of God. If he was not the Son of God, you would have no assurance of your resurrection. You would stand ultimately and forever be condemned as a sinner. But Romans chapter 8 tells us that God raised him from the dead. Let's look back again in verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Later it tells us in verse 34, it is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead. The fact that he was raised gives us hope. Ken?
You're right. There would be no justification if he didn't raise.
That's right.
None.
Condemnation in its ultimate form. The wrath of God poured out in its fullness. David? Just enough to get by. Yeah. Joey and then Roy.
Continuing the eighth spot here, Scripture teaches us that there's no greater love demonstrated than the one who lays down his life for another, which is exactly what the Father has done for us.
That's right. He gave his son. Roy? Absolutely. Yes. Yes. That's exactly right. Yes. Turn over in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, to answer your question, beginning at verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. He says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, he faced death. He faced Satan's strongest power. He faced sin. He faced Hades. And he overcame both of them. Yes, David? That's right.
He sent the God for everyone, but only those that sinned are from the ones that were saved. But he took care of the sin problem.
He took care of the sin problem. Now, to underscore something that you just said that's noted here in verse 32, but he delivered him up for us all. Now, the problem that the Jew had that the apostle addresses in this book, especially through chapter 9 through chapter 11, is the prejudice that the Jew had in the Jew's favor. He thought that he had a special place, and he didn't have a special place. That's right. So he freely gave him up for us all. And then in the latter part of verse 32, he said, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, the all things that we need to note here. We've noted in verse 28 in our previous study that all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. And the scope of things that God has revealed. All of these things work together for your good. In verse 32, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? What things are being described in verse 32? What does God give to those who are his children? All right, he's promised us the necessities of life and commanded us to be content with those things. But he's provided these great spiritual blessings, consistent with the theme of the book of Romans, the blessings that are the result of the coming of his Son. Now,
all the way back to Romans 3:24, he justifies freedom.
That's right.
He gave us that too.
Right.
The spiritual blessings.
Right. The freedom from the bondage of sin. Now, in view of that, we see that he ever liveth in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 to make intercession for us. We've talked about that word intercession in a couple of previous studies. What does the word mean? Intercession. Pardon me?
Intervene.
All right, to intervene or to... Well, now that's the mediator, in a sense. The intercessor kind of is a go-between. It's one who pleads, to beg, to plead on behalf of another. You're right. A mediator is one who offers themselves as a ransom, and we only have one. But an intercessor, yes, is one who is kind of a go-between. And Jesus does that. He pleads on our behalf. And he ever lives to do that. And so the writer of the book of Romans emphasizes that for us at verse 34. It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We'll revisit that in just a moment. But in these verses, verses 33 and 34, he said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God's elect. That needs to be identified. When we talk about God's elect, there are all kinds of ideas about who that is. What are some of the erroneous ideas? You probably talked about that last week as you talked about the doctrine of foreordination in verse 29. Who is God's elect? All right. Those who choose to follow God's elected plan. We're going to talk about that too, especially when we get over to the 11th chapter and discuss the election of grace. But for now, I would urge you to turn over to the 11th chapter of Romans and look beginning at verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5. He said, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant, according to the election of grace. Now, we could trace all of this back in the 11th chapter and talk about the expression even so and tie it together with the context, but what I simply want to do is to notice that there is a remnant. This remnant, somebody tell me what a remnant is. Those of you who are ladies who go to the fabric store, what is a remnant? It's the leftover piece of cloth. I've gone with Donna a time or two to the fabric store, and sometimes she'll buy a remnant, the leftover piece of cloth on the bolt of material. A remnant. We see that term occurring a number of times, even in Old Testament history. What did it recognize in Old Testament history? A remnant.
The people left over from a captivity or some such thing.
All right, the people that were left over. That would indicate those then who were faithful. This is the remnant. Now in verse 5 of Romans chapter 11, he speaks of the remnant according to the election of grace. Now let's ask ourselves a question. When we studied back in the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 1, about the grace of God. Though the grace of God is extended to everyone, not everyone becomes a recipient of the grace of God. What is a condition that is stated in Romans chapter 5 as a condition of receiving the grace of God? Pardon me?
One would
All right, that's true. And how does he call us?
Through the Word.
Through the Word, that's right. And when we think of what's stated in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it is our response to the Word. And what is that?
Obedience.
Obedience, yes. You can tell I'm fishing for something.
Faith.
Faith, thank you. Faith. It is by faith that we have our access to God's grace. Now, someone mentioned obedience. What does our faith drive us to do? To obey. And when we obey, then what do we enjoy?
Grace,
which is, as we sometimes define, unmerited favor. It's that which God bestows upon us that we haven't earned. And isn't that, my friend, exactly what the apostle is discussing in the Roman letter? How to make you righteous, even though you've transgressed the law, even though you are a sinner, you don't deserve to be deemed righteous, but by the grace of God you can be because what God has done for you. Now, what God has done for you does not exclude conditions, as we see in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So when we talk about God's elect, it is a remnant who has selected by faith to be obedient to the terms of entrance into God's grace. Does that make sense when you say it kind of like that? And that's what we're talking about. Drop down in the 11th chapter to verse 20. He says, "Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they continue not in their unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." Now, we're going to talk about that when we get to it at great length. But just to paraphrase what's been said here, those who are Gentiles are the wild olive branches. Those who are Jews are the natural. But the Jews were cut off. Why? Because of unbelief. The Gentiles were grafted in because of what? Because of belief, their faith. But the point that Paul is making in these verses is a simple one, that don't become high-minded, Mr. Gentile. Because just as the Jew was cut off through his unbelief, you too can be cut off through unbelief. But think carefully. The Jew that was cut off because of unbelief can indeed be grafted in again and receive the blessings of God's grace. Now, what I read that for is to note the conditions of being a part of God's elect. Notice that word "if." It occurs 1, 2, 3, 4 times in verses 21 through verse 24. Conditions to being among God's elect. Now, our point is that to be the elect of God is not someone that God has predetermined individually before the world ever began, so that Chris over here is among the elect and Brother Duros back here, he's not among the elect, and he can't be no matter how bad he wants to be because God just didn't select him. Now, that's the Calvinist view of predestination for ordination, and that's not God's elect in our verses. Now, Joey?
Pretty much in the last couple of seconds said what I was going to say.
Oh, it is, along with many.
That's right.
David? That's right. That is right. God says, "I'll save these." You have the choice whether or not you're going to be among them. Now, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, how did he state that? Ephesians 1.
Paul says, "Watch,
right? Right. If you think you stand, take heed, lest you fall." There's the possibility that you might not be faithful and you'll lose the blessings that God has afforded upon you. But as we think of the elect of God, in Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3 if you would. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And He elaborates on that at some length. "But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Who has that choice? You choose whether you enter into Christ. That's your choice. Now, God has foreordained that these blessings will be upon those who are in Christ. Draw your big circle. Those who are in Christ are those whom God has foreordained. Those in Christ are those whom God has, let me look at the passage, adopted as sons. But you have the choice of whether you're in Christ. That's your choice. Now, let's take this thought back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Look again at verse 33. Now that we've identified the elect, very simply as those in Christ, those who are faithful. In verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" Now that's an interesting series of questions. It's God that justified. How did he justify you? He sent his Son. To whom then are we accountable? To God. We'll be judged by His Son. We'll give answer to Him. He's the one that will sit upon His throne in that last and great day. Now, who are you to judge? Who are you to condemn? Now, let me hasten to say something about that, lest I be misunderstood. When I ask the question, who are you to judge? We note in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judging is something that is commanded of all of us, but it must be righteous judgment. Sometimes we note Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus said, "Judge not that ye be not judged." And folks come away from that and say, well, we ought not make any judgments. Just very quickly in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about hypocritical judgment. The standard that you apply is the same standard you have to apply to yourself. Judgments have to be made. But in this context of Romans chapter 8, he began that chapter by saying in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ." Condemnation. There is no judgment to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. Now our point is here, it's God who justifies. Who then holds the reins of condemnation? Do you?
Even then the Jews, the Pharisees, because they were, the Jews were condemning.
All right.
Condemning the law of Christ. So that could be said that Paul was saying, who are you, to condemn,
Well, that's right. It's not for the Jew to condemn the Gentile and say, well, because you're not a Jew, you're outside the circle. No, the Jew couldn't do that.
I thought it was saying, who can condemn you? No one can condemn you when the highest judge there is. Because all this is a legal term.
That's right.
And no one can condemn you when the highest judge there is. Because
that's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Now, let's elaborate on this just a little further and see why. Who condemns you? God is for you. What has He done for you? He sent His Son to die for you. Christ came, died, and was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead to sit at the right hand of God, and He ever lives to make intercession for you. Can you think of any man that can do that? Can you think of any Jew that can do that, or any collectivity of Jews that can do that? You see, that's the issue that Paul is dealing with. When he preached in Acts chapter 2, he preached the fulfillment of the promise of redemption, salvation in Christ. And he said, for to you is the promise and to your children. and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Well, who is it that are called? Who is it that's among the elect? Those who obey the gospel of Christ, just as Peter preached it in Acts 2. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Who does that include? You, Mr. Jew, your children, to all that are afar off, including the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Roy?
I know you went over this already, but verse 33.
All right.
Well,
I would point out the identity of who God's elect is. And I would compare that to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. If we can see who it is that God has foreordained, predetermined, predestined. Now, there's a doctrine called Calvinism, where John Calvin came up with an idea that actually came from Augustine about the 3rd century. Augustine had a strange view. Augustine was not a very nice fellow. He had engaged in all kinds of ugly things. A historical character, and you can read about the things that he did. But he straightened up his life, and he raised a question. He said, how come, as bad as I was, I can now be like this? And he answered the question, and he said, it's because God made me that way. You see, God made me so that I inherited the sins all the way back to Adam, so I was born with a sinful nature. Well, now how come that I'm now doing good things? Augustine reasoned, God made me that way. That's right. That's right. But who has God chosen? Mm-hmm. We have to show them that there are conditions to being among the elect. If I can establish that there are conditions to being among the elect, then it draws the conclusion that this election or predestination or choosing is not individual before you were ever born, before you ever knew right or wrong, before you ever committed sin. God's already punched your ticket. You see, that would make salvation unconditional. But there are conditions, and we can establish numerous conditions.
So when you say predestined and preordained, are you saying God already knows what's going to happen?
What I'm saying is that there are those who have drawn the conclusion that that predestination is individual. That is, that you can't go to heaven, Roy, no matter how hard you try. Because, you see, God chose John up here and not you.
I understand how they can see it that way, but it's really easy to see it that way. But what I'm saying, I don't understand the predetermined.
Oh, well, let me see if I can. I think I understand your point. Let's draw this big circle again. All right, you with me? The big circle. God said everybody who's in that circle is saved. Okay? But there are conditions to get into the circle, you see. Now, who chooses to meet those conditions? We do, you see. God predetermined. He made a choice. I'll save everybody that's here. But you choose whether you'll be there. Okay. Does that help answer the question, Joey? Right, a relationship.
A group of people. That's what he's predestined.
That helps explain.
He's predestined a type of people. You decide whether or not you want to be one of those people or not. That's
yep.
The free will.
That's right.
The only way you can harmonize all
those. That's right.
For example, Mark 16:16.
Condition.
He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, if individuals are predestined by name, then how do we reconcile that with Mark 16:16?
You can't.
That clearly teaches
conditions.
Yeah.
Conditions. That's right.
So the only way you can recognize, I should say reconcile all these passages, is to, you're forced to draw the conclusion that who God has predestined is a class or a type of people.
That's right. That you choose to be. Daryl?
Well, I was trying to really simplify
Well, that's true. But again, let's draw the circle. You see, not everybody's predestined to be in the circle. The choice is yours whether you're there or not.
That's the thing right there, that word predestined.
Mm-hmm. Well, falling away is another issue, but getting in there is the issue that we're talking about.
But
you see,
free choice. I think it just involves deep study. If you study deep, that all comes together.
Well, it has to be choice. Joey, I think, illustrated it as well as it can be illustrated. Here's a class or group of people, and you choose whether you're going to be like that.
And that group is who's been predestined.
That's right. That's right. All right. That's right. All right, let's hold that thought. John?
A little bit further back to the original language. But the word elect, if you look it up, it says select, and then by implication, favor. So what makes him the favorite? Why did he predestine these people? And I don't know, it almost seems like the Calvinist point of view is just maybe give you the view. But if you think about why did he do that, then you draw the circle.
That's right. That's right. You've got to have the circle. All right, this conclusion goes on. Now, when he says in verse 35, he said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" I'm not going to identify every one of those. They're self-explanatory. All right, Roy, sorry. Oh, Donna. Oh, boy. What's your question, huh? That's right. That's right. Well, yes. Getting in the circle. Yeah, yeah. One clarification is those who are in Christ remain in Christ, but they're not always faithful. They can lose the blessings that are found there. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. Your choice. That's right. That's right. David?
Some of the confusion sometimes gets with predestined. But like I said, the elect, the doctrine that there's only 144 saved, 144,000 saved, stuff that is predestined, and God has picked those people by name. But Christ was God's elect. Christ had to make a choice. You see the choices he made in the temptations in the wilderness. But right off the bat, he could have done an earthly kingdom. He could have done all the nations bow down to him, the devil, that's what he tempted with, and not have to go through the death and all that. But that was not his choice. And then John was says, God loves me because I think it's John 9. He talks about Christ says, God loves me because I did the sacrifice.
I'm not following you. Might be John 17, but I'm not tracking with you right on the passage.
So his love is a condition of Christ doing what he did. He had planned for Christ to do it. And according to Christ's own obedience, he sacrificed.
That's right. And through the things which he suffered. Ken?
Jesus elected, I'm not getting that. He's elected, but he still had to do certain things to be that elect.
All right.
We all want gifts, but we don't want the responsibility that goes with it. And that's human nature.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what Calvinism, where Augustine come up with, well, I can protect these blessings, but I don't have to do it.
No conditions, yeah. Ken?
You know, we could easily just say God predestined and planned, and it's a choice of an individual to accept that plan.
That's right. That's right. And that comes to fruition in Acts chapter 2. That's right. You make that choice. Now, let's look just a little bit further. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can all of these things that are elaborated on here, tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, keep this in the context of Romans chapter 8. In verse 18 he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." You read a laundry list of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. But even though it's the fate of all of us to suffer, will that separate us from God's love?
No.
The fact that we suffer doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a very valid point when he says in verse 14, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for us, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." When we consider the great things that God has done, does that kind of prod you along to suffer in order that you might gain the things he's promised? The word constraineth, if memory serves me correctly, may be understood as leaves us no other choice. When you fully comprehend the great things that God has done for you, it becomes a driving force to you, no matter how much you suffer, to obtain the prize. That's what Paul said when he said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared." Pardon me? That's right. Doesn't matter what happens to you. He loves you. He gave His Son for you. Tribulation, all of these things, nothing can erase or diminish God's love for you. Look further with me. In verse 36, he said, "Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter." This is an Old Testament quotation from Psalms chapter 42. What's the psalmist talking about? What's the context? Paul didn't just reach up into the air and grab Psalms 44. What's being discussed in the Psalms? Pardon me? Well, no, I don't think so. Presumably, Psalms chapter 44 is dealing with the Babylonian captivity under which period these people were suffering. But did that mean God didn't love them? The psalmist understood the suffering for wrongs. Well, we all suffer, Peter said, for doing wrong things. But wherein then is the glory? You know the answer to this. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 12. He said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Hold your finger right there. Look back over, if you will, at Romans chapter 8, in verse 17. Partakers of Christ's sufferings. Verse 17 of Romans 8 says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." We are partakers with Him if we do what? If we suffer with Him. Now Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared." Peter said, "Insomuch as we are partakers of Christ's sufferings," do what? Rejoice, verse 13. "That at the revelation of His glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." Well, isn't that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8? Suffering is accounted nothing when you suffer as a Christian. Why? What you've got to look forward to. The hope that's described in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Because of what you have to look forward to. Suffering, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Whether it be tribulation, anguish, persecution, verse 35. famine, nakedness, peril, sword, doesn't make any difference. He says in verse 37, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Look at that, beloved. We are more than conquerors. If you are a conqueror, what have you done? Who are you? You're the victor. If you're a conqueror, you're the victor. If you are more than conquerors, what are you? All right, you did a good job. All right, you really came out on top. Now, the victory, more than conquerors, can be ours, because there's not anything that can take that away from you except you. Does everybody see that? Gets back to the choice. Nobody can take that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you except you. Now, we've seen that illustrated many, many times. We'll not take the time to elaborate on that. But you recall in Hebrews chapter 6, he talks about those who have enjoyed the blessings of God and then fell away. Then what? Impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified unto themselves the Son of God afresh. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 20, it'd be better if after you'd known these things and then left them, if you'd never known them at all. He said it would be like the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire, and the dog returning to his own vomit again. Certainly in Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, the man who believed, illustrated by the man who, or the seed that fell among the thorns. And when times of persecution came, what happened to him? He fell away. Now, if you'll take care of yourself, you can be more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. You can gain ultimate victory. Nothing can take that from you. Now, I wish I had the time to talk about verses 38 and 39 today, because those are the last two verses of this section before we begin chapter 9. And I guess I'll have to wait till next time. We're on a cliffhanger. All right. Oh, man. I won't get to do that. I want it to be...